All right. A couple of... Now I got to tell you this story, funniest story. Happened to Cheryl and I. We're down in Cabo with another couple on vacation a few weeks ago. And the second morning we were there, the four of us were walking down the beach and having a good conversation. And we came across this little pier with a small boat attached to it. And we looked inside the boat and there were five of the most beautiful large yellowfin tuna any of us had ever seen. And so we asked the guy standing there, we say, "Hey, amigo, how long did it take you to catch these fish?" And he said, "Well, only a little while." And it was a beautiful day, and it was not even mid-morning yet. And so I asked him why he hadn't stayed out longer to catch more fish. And in broken English, he told me, he said, "Well, I have enough for my family, and that's really all I need." And so my friend jumped in, and it was like he wanted to coach him up or something. And so he asked him, what do you do with the rest of your time? And the guy said, "Well, I spend time with my kids and take siestas with my wife. And then in the evening, I take my guitar and I stroll into town and I play with my friends." Well, my friend, who has an MBA from Harvard, he wasn't going to take that without a conversation. And so he told the guy he should consider spending more time fishing, because if he did, he'd catch more fish, he'd make more money, and then over time he'd be able to buy a bigger boat, which meant he'd be able to catch more fish still. He might even be able to someday own his whole fleet of boats. And then if things went well, he could cut out the middleman and he could send directly to the processor. He'd actually control the entire operation. And over time, maybe even be able to move, maybe even move to Mexico City or to LA or somewhere else and run the entire fishing empire from his home. And the fisherman, he asked my friend, "Well, how long do you think that'll take?" And he guessed, I guess it would take maybe 15 to 20 years. And then the guy asked him, he said, "Well, what would I do then?" And my friend, still coaching him up, he said, "Amigo, that's where it gets really good, because then you could create an IPO and sell your shares from your company, and you'd be like so rich." And the guy said, "Well, then what would I do after that?" And my friend said, "Well, then you could move to a village on the coast and spend more time with your kids and maybe take siestas with your wife. And if you wanted to play the guitar, you could stroll into town and play with your friends." And I looked at my buddy and I said, "Bro, you are such an idiot. We had the best time." And anyway, hello, HDC. Let's get out of the cafe. Okay. That was quite a story. Thanks, brother. That story was fabricated at every level. I'm not sure I'd even know the difference between a yellowfin and a rainbow trout. I don't know anybody who went to Harvard, and Cheryl and I have never been to Cabo. Other than that, it's a great story. The reason I tell the story is because its intent is similar to the story Jesus actually gave us a long time ago when he said this out of Luke chapter 12, verse 23. He said, "For life is more than food and the body more than clothes." Now, I don't know, when you were getting dressed this morning or having breakfast, you agreed with that statement. But Jesus made that statement after he gave the parable we're going to look at today in our series on parables. So we've seen throughout the series that parables all follow a very similar formula. In fact, the word parabole in the Greek actually means to throw alongside. Para means alongside, and bole to throw. In our vernacular, we would not say, "I want to throw something alongside." We would say, "I want to compare something with something else." But the idea is the same. Parable is an earthly story that actually compares something that we experience in our daily life to something that has meaning forever. In fact, so many of the parables as Jesus explains them have to do with his kingdom, because we don't understand his kingdom. We come out of the kingdom of the world and we confess Jesus as our Savior, and now we have not just received eternal life, it's not just that we have this incredible friend to walk us through the difficulties of life and our Savior, but we have a whole new thing now. We live in a different world now. We're part of the kingdom of God now. And so Jesus gave us a lot of these parables so we could understand what life in the kingdom, our new kingdom, happens to be like. These parables would make the audience participants in the narrative. We actually become characters in the story. And so today, once again, as we've seen over the last several weeks, you should be able to find yourself somewhere in this picture. But the story begins with real life circumstances, circumstances that led Jesus to share the parable that he did. And that, again, was very typical. Something would happen, something would be said, and Jesus would use a story to illustrate how that circumstance either connects or not with life in his kingdom. Okay, so before we look at this particular parable today, I'm going to ask you to do what we've done a few times over the decades. We're going to take the pledge. Everybody raise your hand, please, right hand. If this is your first time doing this, it might seem kind of weird, but you'll understand why. Repeat after me. I promise not to be offended by anything you say today, because I recognize, Tom, that it's not your ideas you're sharing, but ideas that Jesus gave us. So I promise not to shoot the messenger. In Jesus' name, amen. Put your hand down. I always love to take the pledge and open a prayer all at the same time. But the reason I have you to do that is because Jesus is a very simple thinker. And a lot of people don't like that about him. I often say that everybody's fond of Jesus until they find out what he actually said. You might be in that boat today. If I asked you to raise your hand, which I won't do, but if I asked you to raise your hand and say, are you a fan of Jesus Christ? Virtually everybody in this auditorium, as well as out in the community, would say, oh yeah, we think Jesus was all that. All of that in a bag of chips, as they say. And then we read things that he said, like we're going to read today. And people take a step back and say, well, I don't know about that. So when we come to passages like this one, we have to begin with a couple of assumptions. First, assume that Jesus is always right. That's a very good assumption. And then secondly, assume that Jesus always has your back. He always has your best interest at heart. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God said that he knows the plans he has for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you. And if Jesus is those two things, if he's both right and he's benevolent, then you and I bring a different perspective to the conversations that we share with him. We don't come into the discussion with a stiff-necked posture where we want to push back on what he says. We've already accepted the fact that he's right and he loves you. Okay? So this is the circumstance that led to this particular parable in Luke chapter 12, verse 13. There's this dude in the crowd who's rude. And Jesus is teaching, and he's doing an amazing job. You can read the extended passage and see contextually where the interruption arrived or where in the conversation the interruption occurred. And so the guy just blurts out, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now I'm thinking, wow, that's random. But Jesus replies to him, man be a judge or an arbiter between you and your brother. And then he said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. And he told them this parable, the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what am I going to do? I got no place to put all my stuff. I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns. And there I will store my surplus grain. That's a very significant word, not grain, but surplus. And I'll say to myself, verse 19, you got plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who's going to get what you prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. Okay, first lesson of the day is this. It's not in your notes, but you can write it in the margin if you think it's important. It's probably not a good idea to ever interrupt Jesus while he's working. Because in the middle of the talk, this guy in the crowd said to Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And if that guy had hoped that everybody in the audience that day, or even today as we read back on the story, if he hoped that anybody would think he was expressing humility by recognizing Jesus' authority or simply wanting to submit to Jesus' opinion, well, history certainly hasn't remembered the guy that way. Quite the opposite, in fact. His outburst obviously bothered Jesus. It was a huge distraction from the message Jesus was trying to deliver on that particular day. And it was a passionate sermon. He was sharing with this large group of people all these important ideas. Guy interrupts to simply get his hands on some money he thought he was owed. He didn't come to the meeting to hear about how he could become a better, more faithful man of God. He didn't come to learn from the wisdom that Jesus obviously was willing to share. He came to the meeting to drag Jesus into a family financial argument. He just wanted Jesus to help him recover what he thought he was being cheated out of by his brother. He was essentially saying, these people are important, but I'm more important. Their spiritual lives are not as important as the money that I should be getting. Okay, now let that sink in for a minute. My spiritual life is not as important as making more money. Let me say it again. My spiritual life is not as important as making more money. Yeah, I just thought it'd be good to say that twice. I don't know. But notice how it's not even a question the man asks Jesus. He gives Jesus a directive. Jesus, tell my brother. He told Jesus, ignore the group and focus on helping him fulfill his own self-directed interests. So here's the second lesson of the day. Obviously, still not in your notes, but you might want to write this one down in the margin as well. It's never a good idea to give directions to Jesus. Maybe it should have been in your notes. You guys are writing that down. Way to go. Jesus replied, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you and your bro? Now, the way the Greek reads, the address there is rather harsh. Man, the way that kind of reads in the original language, identifies the fact that Jesus is not pleased with the question the man asks because it reveals the selfishness in both brothers' hearts. See, we don't come to Jesus with directions. Ever, 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 ever. Hey, Lord, do this for me. Whenever we have the chance to spend any time with Jesus, which, by the way, we have the chance to do that all the time if we want to take it, but whenever we do, what's important is keeping our ears open And that way we can hear the directions that he'd like to share with the people he loves. The whole point of the parable was a challenge to guard against greed. In fact, that's what Jesus opens with when he begins the story. Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, because life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Now you have some blanks to fill in, so let's get started on the notes. You don't just need to resist greed. That's hard enough, by the way. You need to guard against it. You say, well, what's the difference between guarding against greed and resisting greed? Well, greed's a thief, so the trick is to keep him out of your house completely. Because once he gets into your house, it's really hard to execute an eviction. See, you don't want to fight him inside. You want to lock him out. Now, as far as sins go, greed seems to fly under the radar in a lot of Christian conversations. Greed doesn't grab the same headlines as abusive behavior or maybe adulterous behavior. The guy in the parable isn't running guns to make his money. He's not investing in drug cartels. He's just got a big farm, man. He just wants to build a bigger garage for his stuff, that's all. I mean, honestly, what's wrong with that? I mean, we have no reason to believe he's not an honest businessman, well-respected in the community, tax-paying citizen. In the eyes of the world and the people around him, he is successful. Problem is, Jesus says, we don't live in that world anymore. Now we live in the kingdom of heaven. And in the kingdom of heaven, success is not nearly as important as significance. And never forget, there's a huge difference between the two. In fact, you can fill in another blank here. Success means that you've accomplished what you set out to do. Significance means that what you've accomplished matters forever. That's why a lot of successful people have no significance in the kingdom. Because what they accomplish will die with them. Jesus warns us to watch out for what we could call the my monster. Notice the frequency the my monster shows up in the story. My crops, my barns, my surplus. Look at verse 16. He told them this parable. Ground of the rich man yielded an abundant harvest. And he thought to himself. Now, underline those words. If not in your Bible, underline them in your mind, because it's the crux on which we will conclude in a few minutes. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and then I will store my surplus grain. That's eight I's and my's in two verses. Notice there are no thank you, Lords, in the conversation. Guy doesn't say, Lord, what can I learn? What can I do? As part of your kingdom, I mean, you're the king. What do you want? He's like the designated interrupter. Doesn't want to listen. He just says from the very beginning, as he thought to himself, this is what I'll do. And his thoughtful deliberation produced a plan he's quite proud of. But you'll notice it's the result of a conversation he only had with himself. Do you ever talk to yourself? You don't want to do that publicly. I've had many conversations with myself. They're very deep and profound, beneficial and helpful. As I speak to myself, I'll come in from, for example, working outside, and Cheryl been watching me outside. I'll come in and she'll say, wow, what were you talking to yourself about? And I'll say, oh, was I? Have to do that more discreetly next time. Self-focused plans always, 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 always fail because they fail to provide significance. And if we lived in the success world, we'd be okay. I'm just telling you guys, you don't live there anymore. Significance is all that matters. Here. This is why the New Testament says more about money than it says about anything else, any other topic. In fact, over half of Jesus' parables were about money and greed. That's a little disproportional, don't you think? But the reason he did that is because he knew 2,000 years ago money was the biggest problem people had. Hi-ho, things have not changed. On the practical side of life, money is our primary source of fear. It's the biggest challenge we face when it comes to significance. It's the biggest reason for conflict in your marriage. And it's the number one issue Americans are concerned about in the upcoming election. By the way, money. Now, Republicans have to be careful here, and I know there are a lot of you out there. And I would tell you, I love lower taxes too. But never let anyone tell you that the taxes at the feds or Sacramento deletes from your paycheck. Don't let anybody ever tell you that's your money, because it's not. Don't be fooled. And the reason I say that is because the psalmist sets the table for this conversation in Psalm 24, verse 1, when he says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Everything on this planet belongs to God, the psalmist said. Now, if you have bank accounts on Venus or on Mars or Jupiter, and I'm certainly everything there belongs to God too, but the earth we know is the Lord's and everything in it. I don't know where your accounts are. I don't know what bank you use. I do know this. Everything in it, whether it's tagged with your name or someone else's, already belongs to God. Not just 10% of everything you have, 100% of everything you have. And since he owns it all, he expects to be involved in a conversation before we just think to ourselves how we're going to spend it, how we're going to spend his money. See, before you get to that decision, God says, okay, let's have a little talk first. Remember, he's a king and we live in his kingdom. See, some of us think that our entry into the kingdom of heaven happens when we die. But it doesn't happen when you die. It happens when you first claim Jesus as your king. When he becomes King Jesus. Things switch. Priorities change. The environment we live in changes. What we do between the day we become a Jesus follower and the day we see Jesus face to face really matters. Verse 19, I'll say to myself, plenty of grain, let it for many years, take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, that's stupid. This very night your life will be demanded from you, and then who's going to get your stuff? This is how it is. For those who store up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God. See, it's not that we're the kings down here and he's the king up there. And when we get there, then he's our king. We live in his kingdom today. That's why none of us can afford to ever say to ourselves, I know what I'll do. As if it's completely up to us. Okay, in your notes, a couple of blanks. Rather than say, I know what I'll do, say to Jesus, I'll do what you know. I'll do what you know. And what Jesus knows is that, one, his kingdom lasts a whole lot longer than whatever kingdoms we could ever build here. And two, being rich toward God pays off for all of us who are faithful. So this is the question the parable asks. What are you going to do with the king's money? That's what the parable's asking. And the reason Jesus raises the issue is because most of us live with a certain philosophy that we've adopted from our old digs. When we used to live in the world, we believed this. And this is the philosophy. I need 100% of my income to live on. Now, without a show of hands, I could just ask you rhetorically to think about that. Are you someone who holds that philosophy? It takes 100% of my income to make my ends meet. And if that's your life philosophy, you're in good company, because most of us in this room still hold that philosophy. We also tend to believe that no matter how much we have, we will never have more than we need. When you stop and think about what you're making now compared to what you made 10 years ago or 20 years ago, you make so much more now. It's still not enough. So whenever we decide to go bigger and better, it's usually because we truly believe we need to. Now let me be clear. Sometimes God wants us to build something, bigger. As our families grow, our ability to house them and feed them, that need also grows. In our early years, Cheryl and I, God added to the Mercer tribe, and the fact is we needed a bigger barn. And so we built one. I never had the means to go really big, but there was a need for more room, for more space. And I still believe God was leading those decisions. Likewise, spending money on things we enjoy is not always sinful. There are a lot of things that Cheryl and I don't need to do, but we want to do. But spending money to impress other people is sinful. And accumulating possessions, watch this, at the expense of Christian responsibility, or accumulating possessions at the expense of living generously, is sinful as well. That statement, rich toward God, in verse 21, it sounds kind of weird, but it's really pretty simple. We are rich toward something, we are rich toward anything or anyone, when we push resources a particular direction. When we're rich toward God, we push resources in God's direction. It's not really that complicated. Or we push our resources in the direction God asks us to push them. See, that's also how we eat, drink, and be merry, by pushing all of our resources toward ourselves. That's what the world does. And actually, the Apostle Paul said, this is so ironic to me, he said, every one of us should eat, drink, and be merry. Except for one thing. We are now part of the kingdom of God by way of the resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:32. If the dead are not raised, then let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. But the dead are raised. The dead are raised because Jesus conquered the grave. That one thing is the resurrection of Jesus. It changed everything. See, Christians are no longer deceived by the sneakiness of greed, Because we know something the world doesn't know. Jesus conquered death. Jesus destroyed our biggest enemy. Jesus created a pathway for us to leave this earth and have eternal life in heaven. It is because of the resurrection that that philosophy we followed when we lived in the old world, eat, drink, and be merry, is foolish to follow anymore. In this life, when it comes to accumulating stuff, at some point, enough is enough. We all agree with that. At some point, enough is enough. The problem is, enough as a target becomes a moving target. And then there's never enough. That's what Solomon said. He said, are you a money lover? He said, let me help you out here. A lover of money never makes money enough. That's the one qualification to be a part of the Money Lovers Club. How do you know when you've reached that point where enough is enough? It's a good question. How do you know when cutting back would be more appropriate than adding more? Understanding that sometimes adding more would be the right thing to do. But how do you know the difference? God knows the whole thing can be confusing for idiots like us. And so he clearly teaches us in this parable. This is what he teaches us. When you have the conversation about when enough is enough, never, ever just have the conversation with yourself. God says just invite the right people into the conversation, that's all. There's wisdom to be had out there. Ask the right people. See, when many of us have a conversation about who to be rich toward, or more simply, how to make decisions that involve money, most Christians still only invite two people into the conversation. We invite need, and we invite desire. That's why all you ever talk about is what you need and what you want. That's all. Because those are the only two people sitting there with you. I mean, you want to take care of your family, and you should. But you also want others to think you're successful. Well, what God says is we're not talking about success here. We're talking about significance. And significant decisions require more voices. In fact, he says, invite a couple of other voices to the table. And their names are responsibility and prudence. Now you say to me, Tom, this is getting weird. I say, I know, it is. So just hang in there with me. Because this is a little dinner that we're providing for our four friends. And they're all going to speak into this decision that we want to make regarding money. When Spen speaks, you need to listen. Because there will be wisdom there. You need to spend on what's needed. Need is always going to have a list. But we will typically find that what we really need is only about half of what we bring home. You say, there's no way. I say, way. Just go home and take a look at your expenditures and take a look at all the things that you're paying for that you really don't need to live. You'll be amazed. Much of what we claim as need is not. It's what we want. And that's why another 30% actually should be spent on what we want. That's why desire's at the table. There are things we want to do. So let them speak. But let's just add the 30% factor there. You might say, well, even if we did that, that only adds up to 80%. 50 plus 30, that's 80. Where'd the other 20% go? Well, that's where our two new invited guests weigh in on our decisions about what to do with money that's not ours. before you do anything, the Bible says, make sure you bring the first 10% of everything to the Lord. You know who's giving us advice there? It's called responsibility. Tithing is Christian responsibility. Responsibility should always have a voice, because God's people are instructed to begin every financial conversation by recognizing the first tenth of our income needs to be directed toward God and His house, which is, in your case, High Desert Church. In fact, it's still, in Cheryl's and my case as well, a tenth of everything we make still comes here. Malachi said in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. And before we read this, remember you took the pledge. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. And by the way, he never says test me in any other verse in the Bible. You'll never find it in the Bible to test God. In fact, you tell people, you've been told by people, don't test God. Did you know God says test him once? Here. Test me in this, says the Lord, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. Now, some of you have heard that before, and in your mind's eye, you've got this televangelist with the big hair, and it seems like he's just trying to get you to pay for his jet, right? Well, I don't know what Malachi's hairline was like. I will tell you what mine's like. Do I need to explain it to you? It's in the Bible. The word tithe is a very specific word in the Bible. In fact, it's a very specific word, period. It is a very specific metric. It means one-tenth. See, that means that tithing is not an act of generosity. So I think you're generous when you give the tenth part tithe as a church. You're not generous. What you are is responsible. What you are is obedient. And it's not just a decision to give to the Lord 10%. It's a decision to give to the Lord the first 10%. Because that word first fruits shows up time after time after time in Scripture. We all have our vocational efforts. And there is the first fruit where we glean the crop, or in our case, we deposit our paycheck. And we take the first tenth and we present it as a tithe to God. Now, if you read that with me out of Malachi chapter 3, you know that that is a trigger for something really cool. See, now you're starting the conversation that's going to lead to better outcomes. The rest of the discussion gets much better, much easier, much more comfortable for us when we start out as obedient participants in the kingdom, the new kingdom that we live in now. And then somewhere in there, prudence has something to say. Maybe there's another 10%. Save for the future, another biblical principle. You tithe 10%, you save 10%, you got 50% on what you actually need to shelter and feed your family. And then you spend 30% on what you want. Now, this is where those numbers connect to the guy's decision in the parable. Because remember, he was trying to figure out what to do with his surplus, right? You know what the surplus is? It's the part where desire now makes a decision about what you do with the 30%. That's the wild card. That's the point of the parable. What direction is desire going to recommend you lean? To whom are you going to push those resources or be rich toward? You know you can eat, drink, and be merry, even to the point where you allow desire to push responsibility and prudence totally away from the table. Maybe that's exactly what you've been doing for years. But you know, in the kingdom of heaven, there's a better way. We can ask God to retrain our desires, to live lives that are responsible, to live lives that are prudent, to live lives that are generous. Do you know in that peace, that 30% peace, that's where you might be able to help out a family member in need. That's where you might be able to invest in some other Christian venture that elevates the gospel. I don't know, would you consider yourself to be generous? Depends what desire does. Because generosity is a matter of the will. See, eventually it's always our call. I mean, what you do with your money is your problem. And by the way, God doesn't need your money. HGC is not looking for you to help God. I mean, if you serve a God who needs financial help, get a new God. The God we serve already owns everything. It's not about him. Who is this about? It's about you. And we serve a king who's always right. We serve a king who always has our best interest at heart. And he says, listen to the voices of wisdom. But whatever you do, never, ever, ever just think to yourself. Like the guy in the story, listen to the Holy Spirit. At least have a conversation. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize today that this biblical blueprint for significance is designed to prosper us, not to harm us, to give us greater hope, to give us a better future. But quite honestly, and we realize this, Lord, it depends on our making better decisions financially. And thank you for revealing that to us in the story you told so long ago. Now, my friends, if Jesus were standing here today, I believe he would speak, as he always does, in grace and truth. He'd graciously extend forgiveness wherever our decisions have not reflected his plan for us. And that might be where you are today. Your decisions to this point have not been obedient. They have not been responsible to the King. And he speaks to us graciously, because forgiveness is free. He's not mad at you. He's just sorry that you've cuffed him. You've not allowed him to bless you like he really wants to bless you, to give you the significance that you yearn for. So you might need to say today, Lord, I'm sorry. I have been operating in my new kingdom, our new kingdom, the way I used to operate in the world, without realizing there's a new dynamic here. God would speak to you. Jesus would speak to you graciously, but he'd also speak to you truthfully. He'd talk to you truthfully about how the moment you entered his kingdom, he called you to make wiser, better kingdom decisions. And if you need to ask the king for forgiveness, then go ahead. It's okay. He's a forgiving king. But if you need to make better decisions about money and the future, then you need to do that too, because he's a really good king. Bottom line is, he wants to be your king, because no king will ever love you like Jesus does. His plan will prosper us in eternally more effective ways than the culture's plan will, than the economy's plan will, than the Federal Reserve's plan will, than Joe Biden's plan will, than Donald Trump's plan will. And no matter what any of those others do, if we will commit ourselves today to follow the advice he gives, he promises this: I've got your back. But it's a step of faith. Father, I would ask that you would help us muster up the faith to take baby steps your direction. And Lord, we know we fail at so many levels so often. And Lord, we all need to beg your forgiveness. But Lord, we need to listen better too. So help us to do that. For those who have ears to listen, let us hear. Anyway, in Jesus' great name, we appreciate the time. Well, God's children said, amen. God's great. Thank you.